All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the Word, eh? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for the rain that you've been giving us. Thank you, Lord, for the cooler temperatures. We pray, Lord, that you just help that to bless the land, and, Lord, that it will produce the fruit that it needs to. Lord, we thank you for it. And God, we thank you for your Word tonight, that you would use it in our hearts and in our lives, Lord, to teach us, to draw us near to your side, to show us, Lord, those things that are from you. So, Father, we pray that you would just pour out your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 22. And tonight we finally get to that part of it where that Mr. Ahab will go out into eternity. Let me ask you a question. Can mankind outsmart God? Well, no. We know the answer to that is no. But do we ever attempt? That's something to think about. I had a coworker a few years back. I've used this illustration once or twice, but it just caught me as funny. And he was telling me the story that he walked into his kitchen area, and there his young granddaughter was, age 3 or 4, something like that, in the pantry, and she'd been in the bag of Cheetos, and she had the evidence on her lips and on her fingers. And he goes, "Sweetheart, are you in the Cheetos?" "No, Papa." Of course, you know, with the evidence all around her lips and on her fingertips, it's kind of hard to kind of fool him, right? Couldn't outsmart Grandpa because he knew. He could see the evidence, right? As we look at this tonight, we remind ourselves, you know, the northern kingdom, Ahab, he wanted to go to war with Syria, and he was trying to convince Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to go with him. And Jehoshaphat initially agrees, but then he's like, "I want to hear from the Lord first." And so they call a prophet in Micaiah. Micaiah basically gave some serious, ominous warnings to Ahab that basically if you go to war, you're not coming back, right? And then Ahab chooses, we'll see tonight, that he chooses to ignore the warning and spurns God by going to battle. And although he was rejecting what God said, you see him take some actions that almost like he was trying to fool God or something like that. Like he was trying to get around Micaiah's prediction. Did he believe, though, that he could outsmart God? Well, three things we'll see tonight. First of all, the decision and the disguise. Secondly, we will see the Syrian mandate with a random arrow. And then lastly, we'll look at the after-action report. So, Lord willing, we'll get some goodies out of this. So, just kind of picking up where we were last time, verse 28 at the end of, as Ahab basically commanded for Micaiah to be put back in prison and given the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. And it says there in verse 28, "But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people,'" right? So he's reminding them, you know, these things that he had shared, you know, and there were some ominous warnings there that Ahab, if he went to battle, he was going to die. So it says in verse 29, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead." So despite God's prediction, through Micaiah, the decision is made to go to war. So they followed their own inclinations. I mean, what could go wrong, right? Well, it's no secret that Ahab hated the word of God and he wanted it not to be true. The thing that catches me funny is Jehoshaphat was with him, and Jehoshaphat heard the same thing that Ahab did from Micaiah, that if you go, you're not coming back. And the question is there, like, Jehoshaphat already had a check internally about this whole thing. So why, after he heard that from the Lord, would he go ahead and go up there with Ahab? Why would he choose to do that and go on into this? You know, as we think about it, though, today, there are plenty of folks around today that they reject the Word of God. They don't want it to be true, although deep inside they know it is, but they don't like it, so they decide it's not true. What makes someone feel that they can reject it when they know it's true? You think about that. It's Wednesday night. We can discuss things. Is it pride? Is it no fear of God? What is it that makes people decide to just blow it off even though they kind of know it's true? Any thoughts on that?
That's a good question.
Good question, right? Yeah. Okay. Any of the, no thoughts on that. Okay. Well, let's go on to the next verse. Did you have something?
Sometimes it's just easier than deciding to do something about it.
Easier than deciding to do something about it.
Doing nothing takes less effort than doing something.
Doing nothing is less effort than something. Okay. Did you have something?
I think sometimes it might be that they know that they've done things that they shouldn't have done, and they can't see that God punished them, so they think, He won't.
Okay. So they've done things that they knew better than, and no lightning bolt came down and got them. So I guess apparently God's not paying attention. He don't care. Okay. I can see that. Yep. Well, verse 30, it says here, and the king of Israel, it is interesting that the prophet here, when he wrote this text, doesn't really call Ahab by name, but he calls him the king of Israel, but he names Jehoshaphat by name, right? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. So Ahab decides to disguise himself, and this is to avoid the disaster that was predicted by Micaiah. And there had to be some belief that Micaiah might just be right, because he decided he was going to hide himself, right? You know, if you go back to Genesis 3, verses 8 through 10, Adam and Eve, their first reaction when they heard God was in the garden was to hide, right? It's almost that automatic reaction whenever you know you've sinned, just to hide it, right? That's your fleshly nature. But can man's clever disguises change God's will? Well, Ahab thought if he dressed up as a regular soldier, they wouldn't be able to tell who he was and he'd be fine, right? God wouldn't recognize him either. He's going to fool God, put one over on him. Well, I have news. God is all-knowing, and he is ever-present, and nothing is ever hidden from him. And we also know from Galatians chapter 6 that God, we're not to be deceived, because God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap, right? But this word for disguise here, it means to conceal oneself or to mask, right? To disguise. So that's exactly what he did. Now, the puzzling part here of verse 30 is, why could Jehoshaphat not discern or perceive that he was being tricked or set up? I mean, Ahab's daughter was married to Jehoshaphat's son. If he dies in battle, then his son is in charge, but his wife is, well, she's Jezebel's daughter, right? Their daughter Athaliah would be like the Jezebel of the south, right? And so this would give Ahab the ability to influence both kingdoms, right? Because she took after her mother. We're going to see that later in 2 Kings and in Chronicles when we study. But Jehoshaphat, as he goes into battle here, he's wearing kingly robes. He's going to be exposed to the very danger that Ahab was trying to avoid. It's not even Jehoshaphat's fight. Well, we know this. We didn't see any evidence that he asked permission from God before he went. But why go out in robes? I mean, Ahab's intent might have been clearer if he would just put a target on Jehoshaphat's back and said, shoot here, right? But, I mean, he was setting him up for failure. Right off the bat, Mr. Deceiver, right? It's like he set him up to be like he could have nicknamed him Clay, like, you know, Clay Pigeon, right? It's out there for everybody to take shots at. But it kind of makes Jehoshaphat not really look very smart, kind of gullible, if you would. Like Ahab says, why don't you do this? Okay, Ahab, you know, I guess I will. That's a great idea. It's kind of like Back to the Future. Okay, Biff, you know. Yeah. But as we look at this, he really knew better. But he's kind of, in a way, going along with it. And ultimately, kind of against God's will for him. Now, verse 32, so it was when the captains of the... verse 31. Now, the king of Syria commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So we see here their job, these are the elite guys that the king of Syria had, you know, Ben-Hadad, right? They were the ones, and they had an order, a priority order, to get engaged with no one else in the combat, whether they were small time, small fries, or big dogs. It didn't matter. Don't go fight anyone unless it is Ahab. Now, Ahab's the very guy that 3 years before this spared Ben-Hadad's life, right? He let him go, and we see the gratitude that he shows right here, right? Make sure you guys go and you only take him out, right? So maybe he justified it because Ahab was breaking the truce by renewing the war, even though he hadn't given the cities back that he was supposed to, including the one that they're going to take. But he's ready to kill Ahab and get the quick win, right? If they take Ahab out, he's sure he can win quick and have the conflict over. Avoid all other entanglements, small or great, only Ahab. That's their order. And when we get to verse 32, it says, so it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Right? The robes are doing their job. Ahab's trick, it almost is going to cost Jehoshaphat his life. He cries out, it says here. You know, the word literally means to shriek or to call out, to make a cry. Like his life flashed right in front of his eyes, I'm sure, at that moment. Like, what am I doing here? It's not really a manly look either when he's shrieking like that. If it wasn't for the Lord God kind of giving the Syrian king this idea to give the command, old Jehoshaphat would be in a lot of trouble right about now. As it goes on, it says, and it happened that when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, remember their priority order, Ahab only, small or great, doesn't matter, only Ahab, that they turned back from pursuing him like he was a decoy or something. The realization it wasn't Ahab, they stuck to their orders, no one small or great, withdraw. So they did just that. And maybe they thought it was just that, a decoy. But I see it as the saving grace of God for Jehoshaphat. But how can a king be that naive? You think about that. I mean, we ask the questions. That's one of those you have to put in that box for more information. Wait till you're in heaven and you actually walk up to Joseph and say, hey man, what were you thinking about, bro? Just tell me. I got to know. You know? Maybe there's more to it that we can't see that's not recorded. But it definitely would have set Athaliah up to be that Jezebel of the south. Now, verse 34, it says, now a certain man drew back a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, so that he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. So Ahab, he made Jehoshaphat a marked man, exposed him to death, but here he is, random chance, the arrow's loose. It's interesting, the word here for random, right? It's a word that the Hebrew pronunciation is tom, but it means innocence or simplicity. Like, he didn't have a clue what he was doing. He just, like, that's the last arrow, I'll just shoot it and be done, right? And just let it go, didn't choose any target, just pulled the string, let it go. Just no intention where it was going to go. And it became like the first guided missile because it landed at just the perfect place on Ahab's armor, between where the armor was at just that exact moment as he's going by in his chariot, and it hits him and it finds his mark and it hits right on the spot that it needs to hit. Now, I don't know about, I remember in college they had this thing, statistics and the bell curve, and I actually skipped that class somehow, but I don't know what the mathematical probability would be for this arrow to hit Ahab when it never even was aimed at Ahab. It was just shot. And there it is. It lands in just the right spot to take Mr. Ahab out. He drew a random a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. So he makes that 180 turn, but it's not the one he needed. He needed to make 180 turn with God. That's what he needed. But instead, he came to battle instead and just really rejected what God had said. So the army would keep on fighting. They prop old Ahab up in his chariot, or he props himself up. But it says, for the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor. You know, from man's view, there's there on the ground. It was accidental. You could have never guessed that one. Man's view is an accidental death. God's view, providential death. He didn't escape. He didn't evade God. You see, none of our schemes or our attempts to deceive God, they're never going to work. And you look here at verse 36, it's kind of like a movie, really. It says there at verse 36, and then the sun was going down. So there it is. It's like life setting, sun is sinking low, right? And this idea of the sunset of this man's life, and really it was a life lived in a wicked way. He sat there. I wonder, as he sat there, did Micaiah's words go through his mind? Micaiah, you remember verse 28, Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people, right? So as he's sitting there in that chariot, as he's bleeding out, I wonder if he looked back and remembered those words of Micaiah, as Micaiah told him that, right? Now, if you remember, if you'll page back over there with me for now and look around verse 17, that was the first thing that Micaiah said, right? You know, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace, right? And of course, there was another prediction that was even more extreme after that. But we see here in verse 36, it says, and then the shout went out in the army, saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. So sure enough, Ahab is dead, and they're all going to go back home now. It says, so the king died, and he was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king at Samaria. Now, a couple of thoughts on this. There were several predictions. I'm going to turn back to chapter 20, look at the very end of chapter 20 there. And just look at some of the predictions that were made against Mr. Ahab. When you look at the end of chapter 20, verse 42, this is the one prophet, says, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand the man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So that was one prediction. Sure enough, Ben-Hadad's people, just one of them randomly pulls an arrow and lets it go, and it took his life. And as we go on, we think about what happened in the chapter having to do with Naboth, right? As God had warned him first, he'd spoke a hard prophecy, prediction to Ahab, a judgment. And then Ahab somewhat responds to that, shows some remorse. And because of that, God pushes it off until a later time. It'll come at a later time upon his family. But at first, in chapter 21, you look at verse 19, speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick your blood, even yours, right? And you see the first part of verse 21, behold, I will bring calamity on you, right? And so calamity has come upon him. Now the rest of the prediction about Jezebel and his family, that will all come to pass in chapter 9 of 2 Kings when we get there. But you see verse 29, because Ahab had shown some kind of remorse about what was being said, that in verse 29 here, the Lord said, now Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. Then in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house, right? So the overall, the remainder of this prediction about his sons and none of them would be buried and all that comes to pass later. We're going to see it later in 2 Kings. But the first partial fulfillment of this with him dying and then the dogs, we see here in verse 38. And then someone washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria. and the dog licked up his blood while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. So we see here the dogs actually licking up Ahab's blood. Now dogs and harlots are considered unclean in the law. Both of them are. And if you recall, the thing that Ahab was known for, he and Jezebel were known for rejecting God, right? But also for bringing in Baal and Ashtaroth worship, right? And Ashtaroth worship included a bunch of harlots, that they did the sexual rites for the worship of Ashtaroth. And isn't it interesting that here they are washing themselves and the dogs are there licking the blood, his blood, that's being intermingled with their wash off, the very thing that he is known for. It's almost like a double insult, both the dogs and the intermingling of his blood with their washings, right? Because he brought them into and legitimized their activities through the worship of Ashtaroth. And so here it is, it's almost like a desecration, if you would, for him and his blood, because of where the intermingling is going on here. But again, it talks here about this fulfillment that he's being killed here, or he was killed according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. Of course, we see the part here about the dogs as well. Let me pause there and let you guys comment before I go on further. I've got a little more here, and then we want to go see about what happened to Mr. Jehoshaphat after he left this place and went back home, right? So let me pause here. What stands out to you so far in what we've looked at? Any comments? Any thoughts?
I wonder who he called out to. Like if he was just crying aloud, or if he called out to God when he... back in the middle of the battle.
Talking about Jehoshaphat?
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe it's like with Peter whenever he was sinking, right? You know, was that Matthew 14? Lord, help me, right? It's just that quick prayer, help me, God! I don't know. We don't know what he said. It's just as he cried out, right? It's like literally like he shrieked, like, help!
Well, I mean, we have like 30 different chariot guys coming towards you.
Yeah, it was looking pretty rough for him right about that moment. He's probably thinking, what in the world am I doing here? This was a bad idea, right?
A wake-up call.
Yeah, a wake-up call. That's exactly what I think it was. The Lord used it as a wake-up call in his life. Yeah. Yeah, other comments, other thoughts? Do you have something, Mr. Jed?
It almost seems as if the Lord is like guiding the arrow through the air.
Oh, with the arrow that hit Ahab? Yeah, it's like the first guided missile, right? Landed right there in just the right spot. And the probabilities of that are just like
impossible.
Yeah, it's not very possible at all. So it makes you wonder what angel had to do that one, right? Yeah. All right, other comments or anything before we go on? Well, verse 39, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" That's the source document for that. Now, it is interesting. Archaeological evidence has found the remains of a structure that had marble walls and furniture pieces that had been covered in ivory. And, you know, other things that were inside the facility that had ivory on it. So they feel very confident that they found where his ivory house was that he built, right? It was marble, ivory looking, and then also on the walls, but then also had lots of furniture and different things that were coated with ivory, right? But again, an ivory house and building is not what he was known for. His life testimony, the final summary of Mr. Ahab, his legacy that he leaves behind is a legacy of rejecting God. I mean, how many times did we see God reaching out to him and giving him an opportunity for grace, and he would reject it? And even though he knew it was God doing it, he still rejected it. How many times did he refuse that grace that God was offering to him? Well, multiple times. We saw it over and over and over. So the final summary of his life, one of wickedness, rejection of God. So it leads us to that point to consider about our own lives. What legacy do I leave? If I were to pass away today, what legacy will I leave? What is it that people will remember about the life that I lived? Legacies matter because they influence people. They leave lasting influence and impacts on people one way or the other. We're going to leave an impression on people. That's the facts. What would we want our legacy to be? Would we want it to be we're a funny person, or would it be, you know, a mean person? Or then we have to ask also another question. Regardless of what we want our legacy to be, what does reality look like? Do they match up? Are they the same, right? Is the legacy that I would like to leave, is that the legacy that I am intentionally leaving? Or am I leaving a different legacy? So again, as we think about this life that wasn't lived very well, a life that was lived that was, well, a sad testament, really. Well, let's go on to Mr. Jehoshaphat. Mr. Jehoshaphat, he went to battle that day and probably had everything flash in front of him. But it doesn't tell us more about what happens. In fact, it goes down to Jehoshaphat after this, but it goes back to kind of the beginning when he started his reign, and we've kind of looked at some of that. But let's see what happened to him after this battle. So would you turn to the right with me to 2 Chronicles 19? I don't plan on coming back to Kings, so you don't have to leave your marker here if you don't want to. 2 Chronicles 19. To your right just a little bit. So 2 Chronicles 19, I'll pick up actually the last verse of chapter 18 about the battle, and then we'll see what happens when Jehoshaphat gets back to Judah. So, actually chapter 18, verse 34, says, "The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in the chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset, he died." Life sinking sun. Then, it means a little time after that, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." So he's asking the hard question, right? Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? So, therefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon you. There was he was being judged a little bit, right? And so as we think about this, he's asking that hard question. It's not a beat down, but he wants him to consider the question, to evaluate it. Are you supposed to intermingle your life with those who are against God? If you remember when we first started chapter 22 of Kings, Jehoshaphat was there with Ahab, and they were having a big party, a big barbecue, right? And in their culture, to have a meal with somebody meant that you were becoming one with them. And right after that, when Ahab asked him to go to battle, he's like, "I am, you know, as you are, and my people as your people," right? He was indicating they were becoming one. They were growing close and unity, right? Being united. He was intermingling his life and being identified with those who hate God and would not receive from God, sharing that meal, becoming one. I eat this bread, you eat that bread, we're becoming one, right? Dipping in the same bowl. So as we think about this, was his going to see Ahab a compromise? I'll pause there. Was it? Help me out.
I'm just going to say family influences a lot. If his son was actually married to Ahab's daughter, then they probably was a big influencer.
Yeah, probably
was. That's not answering your question because I don't know her answer.
Yeah, no, that's fine. And you're right. Family can have a lot of influence on lives. This is true. But still, by doing so, was he right in mixing with Ahab and them? And and having that kind of relationship. Was that a compromise?
Yeah, I think it was.
He literally watched a prophet of the Lord be brought out of jail, prophesy in front of them, be condemned to eating very few, like getting very few rations, and be brought back to jail.
Yeah. Yeah, so he watched the good prophet being brought out of jail and prophesy against what they were wanting to do, and then he went to do it anyhow, right? So it seems like there was compromise. Well, it's important that we think about the relationships that we have and we have in our lives, right? Blood is thicker than water, that's true, but we also have to keep in mind that if those that are in our lives, our family, are living in a very compromised way, we can love the sinner and still hate the sin, but we have to maintain our testimony, and sometimes that means avoiding things that put us in compromise, right? Avoiding things that put us in compromise. If I have cousins and they're getting high all the time, I just don't go to their house because, number one, I don't get high, and number two, if I go to their house, it's going to look like I was getting high, or it definitely will smell like it, right, when I come out of there. We don't do things that give the appearance of evil. But as he went down there to hang out with Ahab, he was giving the appearance that he was buddy-buddy and they were all the same. And, well, Ahab hated the Lord. And the prophet here even asked the question, should you help the wicked, of course going to war with them, and love those who hate the Lord? And of course, you know, we know that there's no evidence in Scripture that he received permission from God to go up there and party with Ahab. He probably should have stayed home when he was in that battle. He probably really wished he'd have stayed home. But as we look at, again, God's grace allowed him to come home. When he called out for help, God was there to protect him and support him. God didn't kick him to the curb. Now, again, the prophet here doesn't beat him up real bad, but he does correct him, right? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you. So he doesn't just completely give the downer Dan and put him down, but he also reminds him of the things that he did that were right and that are right in him right now. And that you have removed the wooden images, that would have been the Ashtaroths, and from the land, and have prepared your heart to seek God. And this word for prepared, it means to fix or to establish, to make ready. He prepared his heart. He was certain in his heart that he was going to seek God. That was his testimony, his life. He was seeking God. And we had already seen as we went back and looked at him, he started out well. And he was doing great and wonderful things, bringing reform there in the nation of Judah. I do believe there is a fine line between helping someone and being identified with things that are against God. There's a fine line. Because sometimes people, you know, are in need and they need help. And the best things that we can do sometimes is help people. Ahab got in the situation he was in because he let the guy from Syria go. If he had never let the guy go, he'd have never been in that situation. It definitely wasn't Jehoshaphat's war, but he got suckered into going to it. He shouldn't have been a part of that. He should have withstood that and not entered into that conflict. What we see here is, as you go on in this chapter, he responds well to the correction because he puts God first in everything that's coming up after this. But do not become what God hates. That's important. Don't become that thing that God hates. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Again, they were hating the Lord. They were rejecting the Lord. They rejected the Lord's word from this prophet. And yet, you know, Jehoshaphat went with him. You need to find when somebody is rejecting the Lord and it's obvious they're rejecting the Lord, you need to be willing to separate yourself from that rejection of God. If somebody's going to openly reject God and do their thing, we have to be careful not to put ourselves in a compromised position where that we compromise our testimony. And I think that's the big thing that Jehoshaphat did, is he compromised his testimony. See, we have a free will to choose God and to choose to walk with him, just like they have a free will to reject God. Jehu here is correcting him. Again, he doesn't beat him up bad. He asks questions. And we see the response to the correction is Jehoshaphat doubles down on seeking the Lord after this, right? So let me just read down a little bit here and just see the impact that this moment had in Jehoshaphat's life for really concreting his desire to worship God. It's this strong correction that he gets here that pushes him into this. I think really, honestly, as he's had this near-death experience, he now has a renewed vigor for his walk with the Lord. It says in verse 4, "So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba and to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers." So now he's become like an evangelist, right? Wanting to bring people back to God. "Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, 'Take heed that to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, and no partiality, nor taking of bribes.'" So we see here, he understands the importance of walking forthright with God, right? As he's telling these guys who are going to do judgments, right? That there is no iniquity in the Lord. You can't play around with those things. Don't toy with partiality or taking bribes, any of that. Stay away from it, guys. Do it right, right? "And moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart,'" one that has fidelity, one that is faithful and steadfast, right? That's the idea of this word loyal here. "So whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or of offenses against the law or commandments, against the statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good." All right, so we see here, he doubles down on wanting to do the right thing now. This near-death experience and the correction that came out of it, right? As he comes back and he's met by the Word of God, asking him what he was doing, right? And so he doubles down on seeking the Lord. He set his heart to seek the Lord. And sure enough, he began running the nation like a godly kingdom. And that's a beautiful thing. Amen? All right, so what do we got here? What stands out to you?
He got back.
He got on the naughty list for a little bit, right?
Yeah.
But did God beat him down and just leave him down?
Mm-hmm.
No. No, he didn't.
Yeah.
All right. What else?
Well, both Ahab and Jehoshaphat did things that were dumb.
Okay.
But both of them were warned. But Ahab didn't turn around. But Jehoshaphat did.
Okay. Jehoshaphat went the right direction. Ahab just was having nothing of God, right? Yeah. All right. So again, we see here the response to correction. And we have to ask ourselves, how do I respond to correction? Do I like to rebel against it? Well, I don't think anybody really likes to be corrected. I don't know anybody who wakes up and says, "That's a great idea. Could somebody correct me today?" But acknowledging when we do the wrong thing and being willing to humble ourselves before God and to seek Him, right? Well, I'd like to close out tonight in the book of James. If you turn to the right-hand side to the New Testament, James chapter 4. Now, James here, he's so gentle in the way he presents things and everything, but he had just got through rebuking them because they were choosing to do things for self-pleasure instead of doing it for the right reasons. They were getting the wrong stuff because they were asking amiss. They were asking for the wrong things, and they were doing it for their own pleasure, right? And And when you really think about it, they were doing it for selfish things, and it borders on idolatry at that point when you're putting something above God, right? And so he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, or war with God? Everyone wants to be friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. So he's saying this, and he's rebuking because they were being double-minded in the things that they were asking for. Instead of asking for things that God would want them to ask for, they were asking for things that would give them pleasure inside, right? And do you not know that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit dwells in us, yearns jealousy? That word jealousy in the Old Testament is always used about God deserving of all worship, right? But he gives more grace. And then he says, therefore, and he's quoting out of the Old Testament, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And now his correction for them. Therefore, submit to God. That means to align yourself underneath him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now the idea there of drawing near, it means you're seeking God. You're wanting to be near him. You're drawing near to him. And you know, it's funny, many times when people are, you hear them say, well, you know, I feel really dry, you know, spiritually. I just haven't been feeling close to God. And I'm like, well, are you having a quiet time? Are you seeking God? You know, are you in your word? Have you been praying? Of course, you know, you always see the head go down after that. But this idea of drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you. And that's a promise if you want to hang on to it. The more that you draw near to God, it's in the imperative. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you're feeling dry, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But again, the correction here, he goes on, and cleanse your hands. So on the outside, you need to purify things. You sinners, again, they were seeking out things of an adulterous nature, right? And purify your hearts on the inside, right? You need to get rid of the filth on the inside too. If there's something there that you're holding on to, you need to let go of it. It says you double-minded. This idea, they were vacillating between the two opinions. They were being double-minded about it. They wanted one thing, but they were asking, you know, for something, but they weren't asking for something God would want. They were asking for themselves, for their own pleasures, right? They were asking for wrong intentions. It says, lament, mourn, and weep. So when we find out that we've sinned, we should feel bad about our sin. We should feel not only remorse that we did wrong, we should see it as God sees it as sin. And he says, and let your laughter, now that word for laughter there, it's like the token for gratification, the way the word is used. It means for like self-gratification. Let your self-gratification, your laughter, be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then you get to verse 10, look at it. It says, humble yourselves, just like Jehoshaphat, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, when we blow it, it is appropriate to beat ourselves up a little bit. And we come to God. I mean, we've earned it. We deserve the guilt. We come to God, though, and we ask him to forgive us. We should hate the sin that we did, the things that we chose to do. We should hate it. We should look at it as something that's wrong and feel torn about it, like what James is suggesting. But don't miss that part at the bottom where it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Catch that, and he will lift you up. Just like with Jehoshaphat, God didn't beat him up and leave him down on the ground. God didn't intend for him to be beat up on the ground. God intended for him to be corrected so that he's heading in the right direction. And so that he's doing the things that God wants him to do. And to head in the right direction, he needed to be corrected because he was compromising his testimony as the king of Judah, the one who was supposed to lead the nation toward the Lord. And he was mingling himself with those who hate God. And it was the wrong thing for him to do. And so he ends up in that situation. And we also, when we end up in situations we ought not be in, I mean, we don't want to just feel bad and, oh, you know, heck, I got caught. But no, we need to repent. And repent means that you hate what you did. It was wrong. You see it as wrong as God sees it. And you want away from it. And you turn in the other direction. And so you humble yourself. You come to God. You say, you know what? You're right and I'm wrong. And He will lift you up. See, it's in His time that He lifts us up. And, you know, it's just like a child. When they do wrong, you don't want to just beat them up so they feel bad and they're wrong. You want to lift them up too. You don't want to just leave them down on the ground. It's not about beating people up. That's easy to do. We all mess things up. We all feel guilty. We all do wrong. We're not intended to remain in that place of shame, being beat down. And that's important. That's important. We need to remember that. That we're not intended to be in that place of being beat down. And He will lift you up. In the right time, when the mourning is over, when the repentance is completed, the heading in the right direction, He is going to lift you up. He's going to put you in that place that He wants you to be. Everybody's got a I did it wrong story. You're human. But even though you do it wrong, God will bring correction. But the correction is always for your good. It's always there to chasten you so that you go in the right direction, not where that you just beat up. He's not into beating people down. He can do that all day long. He's God. All He's got to say is the word, and we're like squished ants or something, right? He wants us to go in the right direction so that He can lift us up and establish us in His ways. Amen? And that's why Jesus came, so that we could know God, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could walk rightly with our God. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You that You love us and You don't correct us to have us in a place of shame and beat downness. But Lord, You correct us so that we are corrected and headed in the right direction. You want us headed in the right direction so that You can put us in the places where You want us, Lord, to serve You. So Lord, help us to look at correction from Your point of view and not from our own. Discomfort is discomfort, but it's for our good. Lord, help us to remember that You look to lift us up and to put us in those places where You want us to be. And we just thank You, Father, for Your goodness. Pray, Lord, You would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.